Well, I have 1 hour, and I'm going to need every single second, so let's go straight in. I'm going to read for you chapter 3 of Ephesians, 1 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus, or Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed, or better translated, surely, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you to not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. May the Lord bless this preaching. This is an incredibly challenging passage. I've preached over 1,500 sermons in this church and probably about 500 sermons when I was a jail chaplain. So I've got about 2,000 sermons under my belt. And I will say that this was by far the hardest passage I've ever come into contact with. It was hard. And so the challenge is to take the complexity of the message and settle it into our minds and our hearts so that you can know what's going on here. And I struggled over the best way for me to approach it. But what I thought was the right way to do was to kind of back our way into it. And that's what you're going to see, is I'm going to just kind of back my way into this message. I'm going to put up a lot of support structure so that once I get into the main structure of the passage, that it doesn't collapse around you with all kinds of different points of reference and complexity. I do say you need your Bible open. If you don't have your Bible open, get a Bible from the pulpit right in front of you, the black one. Find Ephesians. It's near the back of the Bible, and you need it open because I want you looking down. What we're going to do is we're just going to get a big picture and then go into more detail. First of all, as you know, I'm not a big fan of electronic Bibles when you come to church. I always encourage you to bring a physical Bible because I want you to learn to take notes, because there's no way any of you ever keeps what I say in your brain. You forget. I know, because community group, sometimes just an hour later and you're given a blank look. So you want to learn to take notes and markings in your Bible so that you grasp what's going on. And the first thing I would say that you should note is verses 1 and 14. Notice he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then you have that little line, because what happens is he goes into a parenthesis of discussion. And then he picks it back up in verse 14. "For this reason," and all he's doing is he's finishing what he started in verse 1. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So what he was doing was he began to pray on behalf of these people in Asia Minor. But right as he begins to introduce his prayer, he realizes he's not done. There's more that he needs to say and discuss, and he needs to drive home this gift of grace that is theirs and this gift of grace that is his in Jesus Christ. And so he's, instead of just keeping on with the prayer, he says, no, we're going to go down this rabbit trail. Verses 2 to 13 is one solid sentence. So it's, again, one of those things I told you about Ephesians, is it's filled with long sentences, and it's one of the hallmarks of the style of writing that Paul is doing. So he picks up this theme, he speaks of the grand mystery that has been unveiled, and what he's doing is inviting them to marvel with him about the abundant mercy and grace that's shown to them all, but in a very unique way. The next thing I want you to notice are the following phrases in the text. And if I were you, I would take a pencil and lightly circle each one of these phrases and then draw a line to each one. And then you want to make a note in the margin in a second. But this way you can see there's these three connecting ideas. In 3:1, it says, I, Paul, the prisoner. You want to circle the prisoner. In verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints. A very strongly worded phrase. So to me, the very least of all saints. And then, do not lose heart at my tribulations in verse 13. And what he's talking about there is his imprisonment. So do that, and then mark in your margin, Paul emphasizes his weakness, because that's what he's doing. When he writes about himself here, he's really trying to drive home, I'm weak. I'm in a weak position. Then I want you to go and start all over again and notice the next following points. You can circle these and draw lines to them. In verse 7, he says, according to the working of his power. In verse 9, he says, it has been hidden in God who created all things. I want the key thing there is that created. In verse 10, the whole verse, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And then in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access. Here, you want to make a note in your margin that these phrases are emphasizing the glory, the power, and the creative work of God. If you want to just say it shorter, these are emphasizing his power and glory. So we have Paul emphasizing his what? His weakness. And we have then, when we look to God, what do we have? We have a lot of power going on in creation, and in Jesus we have boldness. We're weak, but in Jesus we have this boldness and access. So let me give you the big picture. I want you to go back, those of you that have been here for the beginning of this series, and I introduced this book and I said that it was not really a letter. Do you remember that? But it was really a sermon, and it's a sermon that's written in a style of drama. And that this is actually dramatic, and it's a drama, a play that's being played out. It's real, but it's done in a unique style that was actually quite common back then. And what it is it's a drama that's unfolding, and what we are learning in this book is that we're all part of this drama. That God has this drama that he is unfolding, and he has invited all who believe in Jesus Christ to be partakers of it and to participate in it. And even those who are not believers in Jesus Christ participate, but in a very different way. The purpose of this is to unveil the ultimate glorious purposes of God in triumphing over our real enemies. Our real enemies are sin, Satan, and what? And death. We say this constantly. These are the enemies no man or woman can defeat. Remember how much we talked about at the beginning, real reality, that we really only see half of the orange. There's this other half of the orange of reality that we don't see. That whole realm of the spiritual world, of the spiritual forces, both good and evil. And that we have these beings that are called demons. We have Satan. But we also have, they're called princes, they're called powers and authorities and rulers, and they operate within the spiritual realm, this unseen realm, that is just as real as what you are seeing right now. And that you have to know about that, and that God is engaged in that real reality. Then we learned in chapter 2 that the Lord had a grand plan. And that plan was to take out of both the Jews and the Gentiles, two people groups in all of creation who were opposed to one another, who could not interact with one another. And he said, his grand plan that he exposes is, I am taking both of them And because of Jesus Christ, I will place them in Christ as they believe, and they will become part of a new humanity. All of this is just me talking about what we've learned over the past several weeks. So that they're now in the realm of, that we live in, we look and we see the Jews and we see Gentiles. You can break that down more. We see Koreans and we see Africans and we see Japanese and Chinese and Americans, whatever. We see all these other people groups and the Jews. But the Bible says there's also another humanity, another race that is operating in this world at the same time. And what is it? It's the church, a new man. That's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, rich nor poor, slave nor free. It doesn't matter. They're all one in Christ Jesus. And the result of this is that they're all brought together and they all fully share in the blessings and the grace of God. There are not first class and second class Christians. There are only Christians, and all Christians are loved by God, delighted by God, and blessed by God because they are in His Son, Jesus Christ. But there is a challenge in all of this. Because of the gap, if you will, between chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 12. Just turn your page back one and remember what 18 through 21 declares. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. For what purpose? So that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. So we have power, strength, might, just piling up of these power words, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, where? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So here we have this declaration that our eyes need to be enlightened, that we see that the exertion of God's mighty sovereign power is such that it took Jesus and raised Him from the dead and exalted Him above all of these other powers. They're under Him. He is far above them. That's such a triumphal word. That's a good word. That's the kind of stuff that gets you excited. But then you come to the reality also of 6:12, where he writes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against those very same rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he says, they're defeated in Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, you're still fighting them in chapter 6. And that's the gap where the struggle comes for us. Is it's nice for us to say, okay, He has defeated them. But then when you come into contact with that battle and you realize that there's more going on in your marriage than just you and your wife, but that there's demonic forces at work trying to mess with you and your wife, trying to break you apart and to diminish the glory and the message that's found in a marriage, where He's trying to break down your family, where He's trying to tear apart your workplace environment, stirring up strife and gossip and power moves and all of the other things that just suck joy out of your life. And you realize that it's not just your jerk of a boss, it's not just your wife's fault or your fault or anybody else, but there's more going on. You're fighting against these. And why? Why do we have to fight so much in these things if He's already exalted above them and He has defeated them? It's a real reality that we wrestle with them, whether you know it or not. And I would suspect that most of the time you're not even cognizant of the fact that that's what's going on. And part of that is because we have such a weird display of how to fight against the dark forces, if you will, by these spiritual warfare people who just don't even have a clue biblically on what that means. And they're an embarrassment to look and to listen to and watch because they don't know what they're doing. They're not framed in the Scripture and they think that they're tearing down strongholds and this and that. And what they're really doing is just waving a pretend sword at a figment of their imagination because they don't even know where the battle is at. Well, what Paul does is he uses himself as an example of how both of those ideas, Christ exalted in the heavenly places far above all of these powers, and us wrestling with these powers, how they all work out. So this is a really important sermon. Really important sermon. Let me try to give help to understand what's going on here by an illustration. We live in 2014 in America. I have a cross up on a wall. How many of you guys look at that and find that vile, disgusting, and embarrassing? None. Many of you ladies will have a cross around your neck at some point in this month. The cross is found in many of your jewelry, on your wall, all kinds of things. To us, the cross represents something else. But in the first century Rome, where Paul is writing, in this Roman Empire, it would be very straightforward as how they would come and approach Paul and interpret him. You say, well, let me tell you about Paul. He's in prison. They would say, therefore, he's a failure. He's in prison, then he's a failure. Realize that. Question, where is Paul? He's in prison. So, if that's true, try to pretend you know the Roman first century mindset. If that's true, then who was more powerful? The God who Paul serves or the gods of Rome? Gods of Rome. They won. The ones they serve are the powerful ones because they're not in prison. They're a Roman Empire. It's God, the God that Paul preaches, who failed and is defeated because his emissary, his apostle, his messenger is sitting in prison. That's how they would think. What is the proof? What's the proof? They say, well, Paul is a prisoner of the very powers that Paul claims are vanquished. Because a Roman citizen would not just simply say it was the power of Rome that did it. None of them would think that way. They would say it was the power of the gods of Rome that overcame him. See that and understand that. Get that in your head and it'll help you understand. In fact, that's what's going on all the way through the Old Testament as well. As these battles are being waged, it's got little to do with the battle involving the humans, and it's got everything to do with the gods of the people. Who wins? Who wins as a statement of which God is true and more powerful? And so the proof is that, look, you can say all day long that the powers have been vanquished and that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. But the hard reality, Paul, is that you're in prison and that means our powers won. Trust me, they know what vanquishing means. Paul says, your powers have been vanquished. And they're like, I think not, because when we vanquish something, they go away. They just go away. They're not around. When the Roman army walks in and says, we're going to vanquish this army, it's gone. And when they go in and they're going to vanquish the gods of these people, they just make them go away. But here, Paul is obviously entrapped in prison by these very powers that he is foolishly saying are vanquished. So what Paul is doing in this section is speaking to how the readers had to understand him and his imprisonment. That's why he says in verse 13, I don't want you to lose heart about my tribulations. He knows what they're thinking. They're Romans. They live in Asia Minor. They're going to think that way. And this is the world they grew up in. And so it's easy for them to look at him in prayer in prison and say, do we believe his message? Did we believe in vain? Or were we fooled? And he says, look, if you understand what I'm writing, and beloved, if you guys will understand what I'm writing here, I hope it will be kind of like what happened to me as I was writing this, and I had just had to stop, and my eyes started to brim over in tears, and I just had to pray and give thanks and just say, oh Lord, help me to see this more in my life, and oh, how am I going to say this to the people? If you can get that, if you can see what's going on in this passage, it has the possibility of radically changing you for the rest of your life. It's that big. So let me now back in a little bit further. Let's give some basic explanations. Paul says to them, and he's saying to Missio, that there is nothing to see. They say, but you're in prison. And he says, there's nothing to see. And certainly there's nothing to fret over in his imprisonment. And they should not interpret his sufferings as a failure of the message. We received word that Philemon had been taken captive and imprisoned. We would be praying, release, release. What's happened? What's happened? We don't understand. Well, God's sovereign. But in one sense, we would be filled with an anxiety that I think would be inappropriate. I'm not saying that we should be burdened. But he is telling these people, don't worry about it. There's nothing to be troubled with over this. And I'll show you why in a bit. I want you to understand that he's not, and this is where we will be, an American will think this way. He's not just trying to put a brave face on a bad situation. Okay? That's what we say. We get bad news and we put a good face on it. But inside we're filled with dread. It's like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? Rather, what he does is he sees that he is continuing the grand drama that is seen in all of Scripture. He sees himself as a player, and that God has used him and placed him where he needs to be so that the grand drama of the Scripture can continue to unfold. And so he's like, it's okay. It's okay. Don't fret. This is something that, if you can see it, it helps as you read your Bible, especially your Old Testament. As you guys are in your Bible reading, if you're still in the Old Testament, notice how God constantly uses the weak. Constantly. God chooses a man in the Ur of the Chaldees, likely a worshiper of the moon god named Abram, and says, I will make you a great nation. One man with a wife, and they have no children and no prospect of children, and he says, I will make you a great nation. Then his grandson Jacob, the manipulative liar that he is, becomes Israel, and it's his offspring that become the actual nation of Israel. And then Israel, numbering 120 people, go into Egypt and live there. And then they're rescued by God himself, and they are taken into the promised land. And there they live on their own, and during the time of the judges, they keep falling into sin and foolishness. As the Bible says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and what they thought was right was never right. And he would raise up a judge, and this judge would then be used by God to defeat the enemies, but it was always done in weakness. It was Gideon who was stripped of almost all of his men until he had this tiny, tiny pretend army that then routed the Midianites. It was done in weakness, not in strength. People like the shepherd boy, David, that we'll talk about later in the sermon, who defeated Goliath in weakness, not in strength. Of course, the greatest example of it is who? Jesus Christ. God, the creator of the universe, coming and being born in the likeness of sinful man, taking on flesh and living and dwelling among us. He who had no place to lay his head, he had no money, he was a poor man. He was a man who had no, he was tempted in every way we were, but without sin. He suffered in everything that we suffered, and yet did not fall. In Philippians 2, keep your fingers here, but just flip over forward a few pages to Philippians chapter 2, in a well-known passage that echoes this section. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, not a king, right, but a bondservant, emptied him, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And by becoming obedient to the point of death, death even to, on the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we see that exaltation of Jesus far above all of these rulers and powers. But we also see that all of that was accomplished in great weakness, where he became our sin. He took our sin upon his body, the Bible says. He bore our sin away. He took our punishment. He is our substitute. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to suffer for our sins. We don't have to pay any penalty for our sins. We don't have to have anything. We have full, absolute forgiveness in Jesus Christ, if that's where our faith is. But it's going to be done in weakness. Remember again that the cross was the highest, fullest expression of rejection and humiliation in the Roman world. The Jews saw it as well as a complete rejection by God of this person. And God takes that very object that is of absolute weakness and horror, and he makes it, in his power, a vehicle for salvation. That's how he works. He doesn't work the way you and I think he's going to work. Go over to 1 Corinthians. So go backwards several pages to 1 Corinthians 1. Let me quickly read. Notice again, this is the drama of the Scripture. How the weakness, God's power, is seen. He says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." Of course it is. The cross can't be salvation. The cross is an object of death. But to us who are being saved, it is the what? Notice, the power. It's not the salvation of God. It's the power of God. Because it's in there that in this weak object that cannot save, the power of God saves. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God refused to allow people to find him in their own wisdom, so that they would become wise in their own eyes. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He operated not in wisdom, but in foolishness. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, the Greeks or Gentiles search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Notice what Christ is called. He is the what? The power of God and his wisdom. What they would call foolishness is wisdom. What they would call weakness is God's power. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling." Now he says, and if you don't believe that, now let's talk about you. "For consider your calling, brethren, at Missio Dei, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the tradesmen and the factory workers and housewives, office workers." Right? Just people. "He's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are where? You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's what he does. He takes you who are weak for the very purpose that his power might show. And if you will let that settle in, some of you are going to start to break down. Because some of you spend your whole life trying to not be weak. And you're trying to get it and fix it and make it happen. And you just think if this happens and that happens, then it'll all come together. And I'm going to tell you, it's not how God works. God works in weakness. God glories in weakness. God invites those who are the weak to come and to find rest and to find that in Jesus is their power, is found. And in Jesus the blessings are given. And it goes against everything America stands for. And so Paul is showing the people, listen real good here. Paul is showing the people, including us, that in prison is right where he needs to be. It's not just something that happened and he's trying to do some good work in it. It is not a mistake. It is part of God's sovereign plan for the purpose to display God's victory. And so while he is in this position of humiliation and shame, and he is in a strong position of shame and humiliation. The whole world would agree with that. He is also sovereignly placed by God in the perfect position to fulfill his calling to be an administrator of God's grace. So on one hand, you say, well, he is humiliated. I would say, yes, he is. Well, that's bad. No, because he's also sovereignly placed there for the express purpose of God's power to be manifest in the gospel. And I'm going to try to show it to you because we're backing into the passage finally. Listen, if we can get this point, I promise you we'll be in an amazing place as we live out the rest of our lives. Now, I'm going to tell you, this passage is so complex, not so much for maybe you as you read it, but when you get down into the Greek, everything has a problems with solutions, and they're all piled on each other, and I just wanted to, cry this week as I tried to wrestle around. And so I'm trying to smooth out all of those and not talk about the problems, and that not problems as in bad things, but how people struggle over some of the things being said. And I hope I do a good job. We'll see for these next minutes. But let me tell you that this is the kind of passage that Satan would work his wiles in among us to try to divert our minds from what the point of the passage is and have people start quibbling over little tidbits here and there. So in all seriousness, as I continue and we get into this text, as you listen, I pray that you would be praying along with me that the Lord would push back Satan so that our eyes can be enlightened, that we would be enlightened by the Spirit of God to see what's here, because you need to see what's here. You really need to see what's here. Here's the flow of our passage. I actually say 1 to 7, but technically it's 2 to 7. And I say 8 to 13, it's technically 8 to 12. But in 1 to 7, Paul speaks of how he was given the task of revealing the grand mystery. In the second half of this section, it shows how proclaiming this mystery is part of God's plan on his demonstration of victory over those very powers and authorities I just spoke about. So, first is Paul was given the task to reveal a mystery. And then second is how this mystery and the content of this mystery is how God is working to display his power and his victory over these forces and powers. And in doing so, he shows us that through the cross of Christ, God has destroyed the powers of this age. Really has. He really has. And it is utterly contrary to the way this broken world would operate. And in doing so, it shows us how we can walk in this broken world, wrestling against these forces, and we can do it with hope and victory. So, first verses 1 through 7, we have Paul having this unveiling of God's plan. He says, starting in verse 2, "And if indeed you have heard of the stewardship or administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery which I wrote before in brief." And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers. Important to note, those fellow. In the Greek, it's really strong that there's this absolute sharing. In fact, the second term, fellow members, Paul invents that word. It doesn't exist anywhere else but right here, only once. He made up a word to try to really drive home his point of how unified Jew and Gentiles are in Christ. To me, the very least, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, when you read that, and you just kind of read it all by itself and not really understand the background or the context, it can sound like he's on a power trip. I mean, he's getting this private revelation, and nobody else has this revelation. Hey, I'm here to tell you that. If some guy showed up here, I would kick him out. I'd say, go away, you're weird. I'm not listening to you. But as you look at the text, you realize how he's writing it. And say, yeah, he does have this, which is why he's in prison, by the way. But that it is not something that's of his own invention. I need to help you keep it in its context so you realize this is not the ravings of a madman. He calls it the stewardship, this God's plan. He calls in verse 2 a stewardship or administration of God's grace. And what he's emphasizing here is Paul's activity, not that he is administrating, as much as that he is the administrator of this. That it is Paul's activity as a steward of the message God had given to him. Now, this message is a mystery, but he has been given by God this message, and as a steward, he must faithfully fulfill that message. Notice he calls it the stewardship of God's grace. Now, what is meant here? It's the giving of this responsibility that is the grace of which Paul speaks. Hear me again. Let me say it again. He's not talking that it's a stewardship of telling people about God's grace. That's not it. He does that elsewhere, but not here. The grace that he says is there, that is God's grace to him, is the giving of this stewardship and this responsibility to preach this mystery. I say that because he's not worthy of this revelation, but it was given nonetheless. God says, you're having it. And it's this grace that sticks him in prison. Do you hear me? It's this grace to be given this mystery to preach that sticks him in prison. In other words, this you should jot down. Not only pleasant things are expressions of God's grace. Sometimes things that stick you in prison are. Sometimes wives or husbands divorce you because of the grace of God in your life. Sometimes children hate you and rebel against you. Sometimes parents treat you horribly because of the grace of God in your life. And it's not evidence of a lack of grace. But this is the grace God has given you. And if you only want to frame things as grace, oh, God was so gracious to me, so kind to me, because good things happen to you, you miss it. And you're up and down constantly because you can't see that God's grace to Paul was giving him the stewardship that sticks him in prison. Paul says it was God's grace that gave him both the revelation of the mystery and the stewardship to preach it. And you and I, as Americans, to say, but Paul, it put you in prison. And he said, yeah. So? But you're in prison. I know. I mean, that's grace? Yes. This stewardship happened by revelation. Apocalypsis. It always means the unveiling or disclosing something that has been previously unknown. You got to get that. It was unknown. It's not that it didn't exist, it just was never known. And that's what fits well with this idea of mystery. He says, by that revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Notice, it doesn't therefore originate in Paul. It wasn't his unique doctrine, but it was made known to him. The originator of this knowledge and this mystery is who? It's going to be from God. So God is the one who brings it, and he receives it as a revelation. God lifts the lid, if you will, and says, see, this is what I'm doing. Now, we have this little statement, which I wrote before in brief. A lot of people say, well, he must have written another letter before to them. No. What he wrote before to them in brief is what he wrote in chapter 2, 11 to 22. He already talked about this mystery. Now he wants to bring you back to this mystery and explain it from a different perspective. So in chapter 2, he shows that this mystery of Jew and Gentile brought into this unique unity is a glorious thing, a wonderful thing. Now he's showing how he has been given the task of preaching that message, and it puts him in prison. And it's okay. So as they go back and reread that section, they can begin to grasp how well he understands the mystery. That's his point. He's like, look, so now go back and read what I just read. Wrote to you, and you can better understand. I know what this mystery is, and I know what it's happening. So what is the mystery? Verse 6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. None of them get it unless they come through the gospel. I've said this to you so many times. You can't be a Jew or a Gentile and expect anything from God if you will not come to Jesus Christ in faith. And that He alone is your hope of salvation. Not Him and your good works, not Him and your efforts, not Him and your other gods, not Him and your own personal goodness, not Him or anything. It's just Him. And you come to Him, and when you come to Him, then you become a fellow heir, a fellow member, and a fellow partaker of everything. Take away Christ, and it's none of those. I'm going to beat it to death again. The words, each one of those words with fellow, they have the soon prefix, which speaks of this fellow, this being part of, fellowing, sharing. It again doesn't say you get it, Bob, and you get it as individuals. All of us get it. We share in it. It's this idea that the body of Jesus Christ is to be together, sharing and in fellowship with one another. Not this lone ranger where we're all going to go off and we're all going to be our private interpreters and we're going to do what we believe and nobody can tell us. No, we're all a people of God under the Word of God because we're all in Christ and together we share in these things. Again, it's important for you to understand that this mystery is something that just simply was unknown in the Old Testament. I say this because I know that there are some here who perhaps still hold that this is just a continuation, that in some way we become true Israel or the church is something like that. No, it's not. It was unknown in the Old Testament. It says so. It says so in verses 5 and 9. The Old Testament does not show it in any way. It does evidence that God's going to show blessing to the Gentiles, clear on that, but never is there a hint in the book of in the whole of the Old Testament that at some point God will join Jew and Gentile into a new humanity in Jesus Christ. It's not there. The Old Testament never portrays the people of God as a new humanity. Everything was oriented always around Israel. So if you were a Gentile and you wanted to come and truly be a worshiper of Yahweh, you had to become a Jew. But now, through the gospel preached by the apostles and the prophets, the message is not come to Israel. The message is now come to Christ, come to Jesus. And in Him you find all that you could hope for. Full forgiveness, adoption as children, brought into His household, joint heirs with Jesus. Every blessing, you get to share in that eternal life that is uniquely God's. You get to gaze upon Him and see Him in the fullness of His glory for all eternity. But now, through the gospel preached by the apostles and prophets, as I said, it's not to come to Israel, but to come to Jesus. And it's worth noting that though Paul was uniquely set aside for this unveiling, other apostles and even the New Testament prophets were given the task of teaching as well. Peter did. Many of the other prophets went into the Gentile world, but not to the degree of Paul. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. This also helps some of you when you think about New Testament prophecy as it's such a popular thing nowadays. You get the chance here to get a glimpse of what was the content of the message of the New Testament prophet. And it wasn't in some small group where a person decides they're going to prophesy over a person and say, we just really believe that God has a special blessing for you this year that is going to come as a sudden surprise, and it's vague and really happy feeling, or that you're going to be healed or this or that. That was not the content of the New Testament prophets at the time. What their content, what they were prophesying, because the fullness of the New Testament wasn't written, was to primarily unfold this mystery. They and the apostles were standing and unfolding this very mystery of God, that He is reconciling both Jew and Gentile together into one new humanity in Jesus Christ. So that's very helpful on a little side note for some of you. Notice also how Paul says in verse 7 that this gift of grace was given according to the working of God's power. Now listen, in Ephesians, when he talks about God's power, it shows up in unique places. In chapter 1, 19 through 21, God raised up Jesus through his power, and in that power he exalted him and seated him in the heavenly places. All right? In chapter 3, 16 to 23, in the prayer, God will grow the church through his power to comprehend the fullness of the love of Christ. In chapter 6, verse 10, it's in God's power that the church will engage the powers and authorities and seek to wage war against us. Here, God's power is evidenced in revealing to Paul this message of reconciliation in Christ. But here's the trick. To the human eye, to the natural eye, it looks to be foolish and weak. But through it, what's made known? God's power. Through this foolish and weak message, and this foolish and weak man, a prisoner, the least of all saints, who's suffering. That's not power. That's failure. Through him, the power of God is being preached. How many of you truly, listen to me, how many are really willing to be weak so that the power of God is manifest? Don't fool yourself into thinking being weak and then being powerful because now God empowers you. No. Staying in the state of weakness, and in that weakness, the power of God is seen. I don't want an answer. I just want you to ask that of yourself. How many of you are striving so hard to be fit and right and good and this, and that you can't be content with some of the things God has simply given you that are weaknesses? Let me make this very clear. This is really important stuff right here. Paul is not saying that even though he is in prison, that God can still use him. That's an American way of answering that. He's not saying, yeah, don't worry. I am in prison. Bad. That's not good. But God can still use me. I mean, wherever I'm at. No, it's not what he's saying. That's how we would spin our situations. God can still use me, though I'm crippled with pain, or I'm crippled with fear, or fill in the blank. Now listen, what Paul is saying is he is exulting in his imprisonment. He's exulting in it, for he understands that it is exactly where God would have him be, so as to display God's victorious power in Jesus Christ. He's like, I'm happy to be here. This is good for me to be here. Yeah, but you're suffering. I know I'm suffering. Don't get discouraged over that. God's power is being manifest in my weakness. It's good. It's not something weak little, God can still use me if he wants to. No, in my weakness, God is displaying his power. And this is where, if it can only make sense to you, this is where I started to cry. From there, he goes into 8 to 13, the proclamation of the victory. In verses 8 and 9, there were two things, two purposes for Paul. They're called infinitives of purpose. The first infinitive of purpose is to preach to the Gentile. The second purpose that was his was to bring light to everyone. Now, if you have the NASB, New American Standard Bible, it leaves everyone out. It might have it in the margin or a footnote. It should be in there. But if you have the ESV and the other versions, they have it. Put the word in everyone in there, because it's helpful. Two purposes: preach to the Gentiles and to enlighten or bring light to everyone about what God is doing. Here's what's going on. All right? There are two distinct activities with the second building off of the first. Paul, as the least of the least, and the way he writes that in the Greek, he's the leasterest. I mean, it's like, what? I mean, he is as low down as you can be. And I say this because some of you, I know for a fact, feel like you're pretty small and that you're the least. And that you know all of the struggles and wonderings and failures and everything else, and you're like, no, I'm the least. And he would look at you and say, no, I was the blasphemer and the one who persecuted the very church of Christ. And God has nonetheless made me the apostle to go to the gospel with to the Gentiles. He understood that he never forgot his past, but he only used his failings to magnify what? The grace of God. Some of you just need to learn that. You can dwell all day long in your weaknesses and your failings. And your problem is you put a period right there. And I would say, yeah, you are all those things. But the grace of God abounds. That you always got to go beyond that. So such simple stuff. But we don't do it, do we? So there are these distinct activities. This is where it gets cool, if you can see it. So he's the least of the least, has been given the job to preach to the Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to picture right now in your mind that you're in the outer space and you're looking over the landmass of Asia Minor that's not reached. Okay? It's not reached for the gospel. And you're looking not through human eyes, but spiritual eyes. All right? So you're looking from what the spiritual forces of darkness can see. All right? Because that's what's going on. And you're looking over this land, and Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even while in prison, the gospel is still going out. Now these, as he preaches, these people have, they're hearing the gospel. Now what happens when they hear the gospel and believe? Go ahead and answer that. What happens when they hear the gospel and believe? They're saved. And what has now come into being? The church. Now, you're the demon, and you're looking down on your dark land that you've held under your sway and have twisted and warped it and corrupted it, and you are the ultimate power over the Asia Minor, and all of a sudden lights just start blinking on. And there is nothing you can do about it. And it's not the lights of Gloria, it's the light of the church. It's not a bunch of individuals. It's the body of Christ coming into existence where it never existed. The body of Christ becomes. And notice in verse 10 what's happening. He says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through what? The church. To whom? The rulers and authorities. Where? In the heavenly places. See, that wasn't just a story. That's reality. That what God is doing is through men like Paul, men and women like you and I, as we faithfully look outward and we bring the gospel into the world, that what happens is that we think it's all about the person getting saved, and Paul says, no, it's bigger than that. It's this display constantly reminding all of the spiritual forces of darkness in this age that God did defeat them in Jesus Christ, because they can't stop the church from coming into being. They're helpless. Utterly helpless. They can hate it. They can tempt it. They can fight against it. They can cut their heads off. They can bury them alive. They can do anything and everything to them in this age. But they cannot shut down the church. That's what this is about. In weakness, he just keeps bringing the church into being. And it keeps going forth and growing. But what have the powers done to Paul? They do what they can do. They imprisoned him. And so what happens in prison? The power of God just goes out. They can't stifle it. This is why, partly, Paul mentions in verse 9, the God who created all things. Because only God creates. And in Ephesians, we are already, as the church, called a creation of God in verse 10 of chapter 2. The powers, the authorities, they can create nothing. They only seek to destroy or pervert or to oppress. But all the while that they're fighting and railing against it, God just casually, calmly displays His sovereign power in creating the church through Paul's preaching while imprisoned in weakness. It's almost like God is casually walking through these kingdoms of darkness. Mind you, He is the sovereign Lord. They don't battle against Him. They can't. And He's just walking through the kingdoms of darkness and just saying, live, live, and live. And that's what's happened in your life and in the life of this body. It's not that we just are a bunch of conglomeration of people who came from different disparate lives and we happen to show up on a Sunday. No, we're here in holy rebellion where we look at the powers of the darkness and we laugh at them. That though they may hate us and revile us and fight against us, and all, the worst they can do is make us weak, right? And what happens when we're weak? The power of God is manifest and they lose. They can't win. If they leave you alone, you flourish. If they beat you down, you flourish. And the power of God and the majesty of God is exalted in a multitude of ways. Guys, this is just an amazing passage. Then in verse 9, he talks of this enlightening work. So the Gentiles are being saved. And then this enlightening work is that as the gospel is preached and the church comes into existence, all the people, saved, unsaved, seen and unseen, see the glory of God's power. They never knew it would be this way, but that is what it is. In verse 11, we see it, that this mystery hidden from all time was hidden in God. That's where He hid it. Nobody's getting in there. Right? He'll just hide it within the sovereignty of His own being. But it was also His eternal plan for all ages to be carried out in Jesus Christ. So now, when you read your Bible, you start in Genesis, and you just watch Him using weakness, 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 all moving to the ultimate weakness of Jesus on the cross, all as a display of the power of God. And it's here that I had to, again, stop and just shake my head as I tried to wrap my mind about it. I recommend you listen to the sermon at least one more time. Paul is just simply following a path that's laid down by his Lord and Savior. What looks to be victory by the enemy is really their defeat. And so Paul does not shy from his status as a prisoner. Instead, he's whacked enough to exult in it. As he puts it into the context of not this age, but rather that it's in the context of the plan of God. He knows that he preaches, that as he preaches this mystery of the gospel, it's God's power working through that. This is why he says in Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So he tells the people in 13, don't lose heart. I am where I am because it's where I am to be. It's for your glory as the church is brought out of nothing by the power of God. Here's our problem. Our problem is that we want to be strong and God wants us weak. We too often seek to resolve our struggles and our problems in the way of this age. And then we wonder why it doesn't work out. We have to remember that God is our divine warrior. We are never going to be the source of that victory. Illustration, David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, don't turn there. Most of you should know the story, and if you don't, you'll hear it here. The Philistines had arrayed a great army against Israel, and then they put out their champion, Goliath, a giant, massive, heavily muscled, huge, unbelievable armaments. There's no way anybody's fighting him. And so he is presented to Israel on the battlefield, and the champion of Israel is to come and battle him, and no one will step up. There is no champion. Instead, they all cower in fear. And that's where David comes into the picture. It's a good story. Go back and read it again after you've heard this. David comes into the picture, but does he come in glory and power? He's a shepherd boy. He just shows up, but he's just this little shepherd boy, a young man. He's not fit for this. He's not a warrior. They needed a champion, and they got a boy. Weakness. The entire text in chapter 17 emphasizes David's absolute unfitness for the task. But now notice, when David confronted Goliath, we as Americans emphasize David, and fail to emphasize the right things of what David is saying. We turn him into the hero. He's not the hero of the passage, just so you know. God is. VeggieTales hate him. They fail to make God the exalted warrior. Now remember, what's going on here is a bigger thing. It's not just, well, I'll get to that. He says this, "You came to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin." Now notice what I emphasize. "But I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." See, do you see? It's so that they know there's a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that Yahweh does not deliver by sword or spear. So even though he's going to kill and chop up the guy's head with a sword, that's not how he delivers. He wants that understood. God operates differently. And the assembly he's talking about is Israel. He's trying to teach Israel how God works. "For the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands, but not by strength." And you know the story. He goes with a sling and he strikes him in the forehead. He falls over. He takes that massive sword and he cuts off his head, and the battle is won. But what is lost in all of that is it was not just a battle on earth. It was a spiritual battle. It was God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God. At least that's what they're telling everyone. The one true God. He struck down their gods. Their gods could not win. Even though they used their most powerful man, they could not win. The gods of the nation heard it. This is what Paul would call the powers and the authorities. And Paul is just like David. He's inadequate to the task. And Tom, can I say to you, because I love you, you are too. Patrick, you're inadequate. The Sextons, you're inadequate. You just are, Katie's. Can you embrace that? Can you all embrace? You're just not adequate. You're weak. We have been called to an impossible task in our strength. And we are to embrace what the world would call weak. But like David, Paul sees things far more clearly than many of us. It's not his power that is the issue, but the power of God that is found in our weakness. So, beloved, the Bible is true. And it's clear, it's because we are in Jesus Christ that we are truly more than conquerors. And we need to believe that.